Okay, for the sermon today, it's going to be more of a tale of one city. This is not a tale of two cities, it's a tale of one city. In the book of Revelation, the first of the seven churches is a city called Ephesus. And in doing some research and looking at the city, there is more about this one city than any other in the New Testament, obviously with the exception of Jerusalem. But there are some lessons here I think sometimes we pass over, and I want to focus on those today. So if you'll turn to Revelation chapter 2, by way of introduction, this is the first seven verses of Revelation chapter 2 and the first message to the seven churches. This one, of course, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1, to the angel or the messenger, the representative of the church of Ephesus. Now, before we get too much farther, let me mention that I did some research. I have a book here called Biblical Turkey by a man named Mark Wilson, who's an archaeologist who lived most of his life and got his PhD over in Turkey. He is quite the scholar. After reading his guide to the Jewish and Christian sites of Asia Minor, I want to go over there and see some of these. I've never been to Turkey and that nation and seen some of these, but very, very well researched and well done. And there's also a lot of information just online, especially on the old Herbert W. Armstrong website, the HWA Library, quite a few good articles. But first I want to read these seven verses. In these seven verses, there are two compliments, and there are 10 points of commendation. I think our knee-jerk reaction when we hear the Ephesus church is to think, oh, they lost their first love, which is true. That was brought out. But let's not forget that there are essentially 12 good things said about this church as opposed to the one negative thing that's said. And I want to focus on some of these points of commendation and good things said about them on today's message. So to the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the golden lampstands. We know that's Jesus Christ, the one who will return soon to the earth and straighten out the mess that we're experiencing and witnessing now. I know your works, your labor, your patience. So he understood they were a church of patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. The first compliment he gives them is they cannot bear those who are evil. And, you know, what a wonderful thing to say to a church, to a group, because in our time in which we live, there was way too much bearing of those who are evil, not only false teachers, but false actors. They didn't have TV back then. They didn't have YouTube. They didn't have cell phones. But they still had bad actors in the Roman Empire. And Ephesus was a very wealthy and very prominent city in the Roman Empire when this was written. So they cannot bear those who are evil. They have tested those who say they are apostles sent from God, and they are not. So they were able to test false messengers and to discern the right message from the wrong. And while if there's something we need in our time, it's the ability, the discernment from God for all of our brethren around the world to be able to test those who are false teachers, who say they have a message from God or some special understanding, whatever it might be. You have found them liars, and you have persevered and have patience. So they persevered in the truth. They had patience. You know, patience is one of those things you want God to give in. You want it right now. Patience takes work. It takes the trial of your faith produces patience. James 1, I think it's verse 3. So they went through a lot of trials and it produced patience in them. And perhaps we are experiencing some of that today in a way that we had never anticipated before. So therefore, he says, nonetheless, or you've labored for my name's sake. So they continued to work for the name of Jesus Christ and have not become weary. So they haven't become weary. They're not worn out, but nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. So the original enthusiasm, the original desire they had lost their first love, but they became very patient and they continued to labor. So there's a good side of what they did also. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. In other words, God wanted them to continue to preach the gospel, to continue to try to expand the truth. And of course, with the persecutions under Domitian and others, the Christians in Ephesus suffered, and perhaps they kind of hunkered down and kind of left their desire to preach the gospel because of all the persecution they were encountering. Verse 6, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, the Nicolaitans were famous for false holidays. We have St. Nicholas as the patron saint of Satan or of sun worship, and people celebrate him every year on December 25th, and very erroneously. So these people understood that the sun worship of the Roman Empire was becoming predominant, and they did not tolerate it. They simply saw it for what it was, and they hated it. Verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So they need to overcome their lack of first love, but all the good things that he said about them, they needed to continue to do. So we have these two compliments and these 10 points of commendation in this little 7-verse section, and only the loss of their first love in verse 7 as one of their, verse 4 and verse 7, one of their, you know, the challenges that they faced. Now, I want to begin with reading an article. This came out of an article simply on archaeology and history. I've got an article here that's entirely from History Magazine, but this one that I'm going to begin with today is from just simply a commentary on the, this is actually, I think, maybe the ISBE article on the on Ephesus. Now, before we get much farther, I know that that JJ is able to kind of focus in, but Ephesus was a city. There's a little peninsula coming out of western Turkey, and you can see that up in this, below that little peninsula, there is a river, and that's where the river comes in. It was a river mouth city where Ephesus was. You can see Constantinople would be up here at the isthmus, and of course a little bit farther down, about halfway down the coast, Troas would be up here, a little bit closer to Troy, but then Ephesus down this direction. And then of course across the Aegean Sea you have all of the areas of ancient Greece. And while we're sitting there, this is an interesting picture because this shows you some of the grandeur of ancient Ephesus. They had this massive amphitheater that they said, estimates are, it held between 27 and 30,000 people. And then from the amphitheater, going down to where the water was, the river had been dredged out and cleaned at that point, hadn't filled in. And at that point, the river was about 2.5 miles from the water, but ships were able to come up and dock at these docks they had. And then between the river and the main city where this big amphitheater was carved into the hillside, there were shops and government buildings and huge, huge, long lines of Roman statuary. If you are today, go to the Museum of Ephesus website, you'll find immense amounts of statues and historical things they have found. Ephesus, by the way, is the most excavated city in the world. That they have, the British started excavating it in the 1800s, early 1800s, and it is the single most excavated city in the entire world. And so there's, they have found a great deal, and much of what they have is pretty easy to document. So, to begin with, the city of the Roman province of Asia near the mouth of the Caister River, that's spelled C-A-Y-S-T-E-R. Today it is 3 miles from the western coast of Asia, opposite the Isle of Samos. And the reason is the river, of course, is silted in and filled in, and that happens rather quickly. As an illustration of that, for those who have been to Alaska, when you drive from Anchorage going south around Turnagain Arm, turning an arm is because Captain Cook kept taking soundings, hoping he was hoping this would be the Northwest Passage. Of course, it wasn't, but his soundings are recorded. And even all the way into the very, as close as he got to Portage Glacier, the soundings were over 200 feet. And today, if you drive by there at low tide, it is a flat mud pile. And so in about from 1764 when he came through there. Anyway, it was before, just before the American Revolution, if my memory is correct. I wasn't alive then, but I think I've read enough about Captain Cook to at least make a good guess. Anyway, it is filled in almost 200 feet in Cook Inlet, and that's a huge area. And so to think that this river could fill in and not even be negotiable anymore for 3 miles in a matter of 100, 200 years is very easy to see. Let me continue on here now. Ephesus was the most easily accessible city in Asia Minor. both by land and by sea. So roads came in from all over the eastern part of Turkey, what's today Turkey, back then was called Asia. And of course, the ships then were able to dock at that harbor that they constructed. And a lot of travelers, a lot of commerce, a lot of things that came out of the hills of Eastern Asia Minor were traded then for Roman goods. So it was certainly an area where lots of people came through. The city stood on the sloping sides and at the base of the two hills, Prion and Choresus, commanding a beautiful view. They say its climate was exceptionally fine and the soil of the valleys surrounding there exceptionally fertile. So obviously a place where people would want to settle and live. Tradition says that in early times, this was the place where the mother goddess of the earth was born. Now, this goes back to something we find in the Bible as Diana of the Ephesians. And they felt that the goddess of the earth was born there. Her name was Diana. Some also, the Greek form of Diana, by the way, is Artemis. It's the same, you know, being, same woman, or Athena. But so we have this goddess of the earth that, according to a long, long ago tradition, was born here at Ephesus. And that's why they had this massive temple, huge thing, apparently bigger than the Parthenon, that was built to honor the goddess Athena or Artemis there at Ephesus, Diana of the Ephesians. Now, the Amazons, they say it may have been built, or at least early time, they say it was started by a cult of women called the Amazons. I'm not sure if that's true or not. Certainly there's some tradition that's about it. In the early Greek days, it became the city of Androclus, named after a prince of Athens. He captured it, made it a Greek city. Still another says Androclus was its founder. However, under Greek rule, civilization gradually supplanted that of the Orientals. The Greek language was spoken there in place of the Asiatic, and the Asiatic goddess of the temple assumed the character of the Greek Artemis. So the Greeks had a female deity they worshipped called Artemis, but before long, Athena and Artemis became pretty much the same female deity. Let me continue on down here. Through the early history of the city, it's obscure. It seems at different times it was in the hands of Carians, Legales, and Ionians. The early historical period, it was a league of 12 Ionian cities in 560 BC, which is pretty much back about the time of the return of the exiles of Ezra, Nehemiah, and others who came just after that or about that time. It came into the possession of Lydians in 557, taken by the Persians. So the Persian Empire controlled that area for several centuries, until it was taken back by Alexander the Great. At his death, it fell to one of his generals called Lysimachus, who gave it the name of Arsinoe, named after his second wife. However, in 190 AD, there was a king over Asia Minor, that whole area, Eastern Asia, Western Asia Minor. His name was Attalus, A-T-T-A-L-U-S. Attalus Philadelphus is another rendering of his name, very famous in history. He actually reigned from Pergamos, which was a town up the coast from Ephesus, also a very a center of pagan worship and a very, very wealthy city. But when he died in 190 without any children, he bequeathed the entire area of Western Asia Minor to the Roman Empire. He liked the Romans. The Romans were expanding rapidly throughout the Roman Empire, all of Rome. They had defeated Carthage by that time. And so King Attalus died and simply gave this massive area of vast wealth to the Roman Empire. The Roman province then of Asia was formed. The Romans called the area Asia. Ephesus and Pergamos became the capital of Asia, but they were the two great rival cities of the province. Though Pergamos was at the center of the Roman religion and the government, Ephesus was more accessible. It was the greater commercial center and the home of the native goddess Diana. And because of its wealth and situation, it gradually became the chief city of the province. Due to the Temple of Diana being there, this great wealth and prominence are largely due, like the city, to the travelers who would come in, want to make homage, want to have sacrifices, give gifts to the Temple of Diana. And, of course, each one made the priests and the Temple of Diana people more wealthy, and they even bought a lot of trinkets and things, as the Apostle Paul had came in contact with in the book of Acts, and we'll look at that a little bit later. So the Temple of Diana was a source of great wealth and income for the city. Pilgrimages, travelers, and the sale of not only access to the temple itself, but also animals for sacrifice, and then trinkets you take home. By the way, people ask about my tie. This is my tie from Venice.
It's got gondolas on it. It's like it's also got a ketchup spot on there. I may need to get that out. But some people buy shot glasses or coffee cups as a souvenir. If I go to a place I haven't been before, I try to find a tie that's wearable. A lot of the ties you find in foreign travel are simply not wearable. But find a tie that denotes that city or something about it. And so that's, I can actually wear it. That's something I'll actually use. So something like that, I guess, symbolizes what they were selling. There are all sorts of trinkets of Diana the Ephesians and of that great city. In 356 B.C., when Alexander the Great was born, the city burned down. The city, in fact, burned several times in its history. Wealthy Ephesians kept rebuilding it. The Temple of Diana was a treasure house. It was also a museum where some of the best statuary and most beautiful paintings ever made were preserved. Among the paintings was one by the famous Apollos, a native of Ephesus, representing Alexander the Great hurling a thunderbolt. It also proved at the time that if they could get within so many yards of the Temple of Diana, thieves and murderers and criminals could not be arrested. It was kind of a city of refuge on three sides, which ended up being kind of a problem because it brought all sorts of derelicts and criminals in around that temple, and they eventually had to deal with it. Now, Paul mentioned it. In fact, the city of Ephesus is mentioned quite a number of times in scriptures. And today we're going to go through three chapters because three entire chapters of the book of Acts are about or centered on events in the city of Ephesus. And if we understand this city, it helps us understand these three chapters very well. Now, today the city, basically the old city, there are some ruins on the hillsides. Much of the old city and the great temple have been buried by the river silt. There have been a lot of excavations to find them. And, of course, in 1870, after 6 years of work, they feel they found the outside temple walls. And the Temple of Athena was 420 feet long and 220 feet wide, supported by 127 pillars or Ionic colonnades that were all 60 feet high. So it was a huge temple of Diana that the Apostle Paul would have been able to see when he got there to the city of Ephesus and began to teach. I want to read a little bit out of this biblical turkey book by Professor Mark Wilson. It's 30 pages long in this book. I'd like to have time to read it all, but of course we can't. He says, geographical features. Ephesus, today called Selcuk, S-E-L-C-U-K, was located on the Aegean coast at the mouth of the Caistor River. Silting prevented an ongoing challenge. Major dredging operations were periodically required to keep open its harbor. Nevertheless, Ephesus continued as a port until 1244 A.D. Today the site is about 3 miles inland. The four periods of history he mentions there by the different rulers, and of course we're concerned more about the first century history, what we call the Roman times, and after that, of course, early Byzantine times. Ephesus was known throughout the ancient world as the temple keeper of the goddess Artemis. Thousands made pilgrimages to Ephesus each spring for the annual Artemis festival, just as Jews traveled to Jerusalem for their feasts. Although the worship of Artemis is not specifically mentioned in the New Testament outside the book of Acts, it undoubtedly remained an opponent of Christianity in the city until the temple's destruction by the Goths in about AD 262. At least 14 other deities have been identified with pagan temples in Ephesus in the first century. So not only did Diana of the Ephesians have her massive temple there, but at least 14 other lesser gods also had temples of worship in Ephesus. So travelers cruised through just like in Corinth, where they had a long escalade with various temples or various places of worship of pagan gods on each side, also took place there. If you've been to Rome, one of the more interesting sites is the not the Parthenon, but that's obviously in Greece. But the what's the big round one?
Colosseum.
No, the Colosseum, but the one with a hole in the top. Come on, my memory going bad.
Pantheon.
Yeah, the Pantheon, the Greek Pantheon, the Roman Pantheon. The Romans got so tired of all these various temples taking up all this valuable space in downtown Rome that they decided to build one building, and anybody that wanted to put a worshiping of a god in there could put it in there. So it's called the Pantheon, meaning all the gods. And it's massive for its time. It was an incredible architectural achievement because it's actually a completely open dome with a hole in the middle. How they built that, we still don't know. They built it in what was about 130 AD.
I forget about when it was built, but it was before Hadrian. So anyway, they could then go in, and each one of these pagan goddesses had a stall, sort of like a flea market, inside the Pantheon. And so the Romans got tired of all this valuable real estate being taken up by all these various gods of little temples and various things, so they built this Pantheon. Well, Ephesus might have had something similar because they had so many different temples and different gods that were worshipped. Let me continue here. The city was also renowned as a center for magical practices. Foremost among these were so-called Ephesian letters. These were written magical spells to contain special power to ward off evil spirits. And Acts 19 describes how some new Christians had apparently been involved in such sorcery. Apparently, according to some of the records they found, these scrolls or these pieces of leather that would have either magical practices, curses, or removal of curses on them would sell for incredible amounts of money. Revelation, one of its letters written to Ephesus, has more references to sorcery. Well, that's just the book of Revelation written about, mentioned sorcery a number of times. But some of these little things that were sold, scrolled up piece of paper, apparently were sold for more than a year's annual salary. So when the Apostle Paul taught the truth and people couldn't sell those anymore, I guess it tells us why they got so upset. Ephesus has a rich Christian history. On his second journey, Paul was attempting to reach the city when the Holy Spirit prohibited him from preaching in Asia. On his voyage back from Corinth to Jerusalem, he stopped briefly at Ephesus, leaving Priscilla and Aquila there. After preaching in the synagogue, he was invited to return, Acts chapter 18. On his third journey, Paul traveled directly to Ephesus after visiting the South Galatian churches. Acts 19 records his 2 to 3 years of productive ministry in the city. We'll gloss over those chapters here in just a few minutes. Archaeological history. Ephesus is the most developed site in Turkey, with over 3.5 million visitors coming annually. Excavations first began in 1862. That would be about the time of our Civil War, when British railway engineer J.T. Wood began a search for the Temple of Artemis, which he apparently found 7 years later. And he mentions here, of course, things and pieces of archaeological excavated items that have been taken all over the world to various museums. So there are certain things that you have to go to other museums around the world to find. There's some in Russia, some in London. But there's a beautiful museum there that I think would be certainly one very much worth seeing. I don't have time to read all the rest of this, but there certainly it goes to the various temples. He does mention here the Jewish synagogue, where Paul spoke for 3 months, recorded in Acts 19, verse 8, has not been discovered. The Jewish historian Josephus refers 10 different times to the presence of a Jewish colony or Jews living in Ephesus. So in Josephus's Antiquities and Appian, it is also mentioned. A certain number of the other fathers, what he calls church historians, like Eusebius, also mentioned a Jewish group living, Jewish colony living in Ephesus. In 14 BC, Herod the Great visited Ephesus with Agrippa, the son-in-law of Augustus and the commander of the eastern provinces. Agrippa is an interesting study, both the two men historically known as Agrippa, but Agrippa was kind of a half-Jew. He liked the Jews. He liked to support them. I thought this was an interesting comment here. It says, through Herod's influence, Agrippa wrote to the council and the people of Ephesus, ordering that the Jews should be allowed to control the money they collected for the temple in Jerusalem. So they had a way to collect money in Ephesus and send it to the temple treasury in Jerusalem, and that no Jew should be forced to appear in court on the Sabbath. So Agrippa was one who was, I think, beloved by the Jewish people, for what I can tell in history. And, of course, he's one who eventually became a little bit hubris overtook him. He thought it was the voice of a god, not the voice of a man, and God allowed him to die of worms because of that. But his life is an interesting study, and it's one that sheds a little more light on our understanding of the New Testament church. There are few archaeological remains of the Jewish Christian community in Ephesus. On an upper marble step of the Library of Celsus, there's a graffito of a 7-branch menorah. Other Jewish artifacts found in the excavations include an inscription with a menorah, 5 lamps and menorahs, and a Jewish glass flask decorated with a menorah, shofar, lulav, and ethrog. So there are quite a number of places found there. One last thing, and that is the burial places of a number of the apostles.
Several stages mark the development of the St. John's Basilica, which is in Ephesus. According to tradition, at his death, John was buried on Asaluk Hill. The word is Turkish derivation of the Greek Hagios Theologos or Eotholojo, both of which mean St. John the Theologian. The church in Ephesus maintained the tradition regarding John's burial site. Also, the Ephesus Museum displays many of the important artifacts there at the site. They eventually believe that three of the apostles were buried there, and their bones were then taken by one of the Constantinus, I think one of the 200 and some, 300 and some years later, Byzantine kings, and took them back to the Hagia Sophia building to be buried there. So there may be several bones there of the apostles. We really don't know. Now let's begin today in this study over in Acts. Let's go over to Acts chapter 18 to begin with. Let's go to Acts chapter 18. Get some information here about some history. Acts 18, 19, and 20 focus on the city of Ephesus. And this is a huge city, obviously a very important city, and one that was steeped in paganism. Acts chapter 18 and verse 1, after these things, Paul departed from Athens. So it's after he was on Mars Hill, after he had the conversations in Athens with a number of the Greeks there. He went to Corinth. He found a certain Jew named Aquila, born at Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. We have record of that the year it took place, and so we pretty much can date this pretty much exactly when it happened, within a few months. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked by occupation because they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews, both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. So Paul felt compelled to tell the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. And when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." He departed from there, entered the house of a certain man named Justus, who worshiped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. And then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all of his household, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. So this several months that Paul stayed in Corinth, he did have the ruler of the synagogue. So there was a Jewish synagogue in Corinth, and the ruler and his household believed in Jesus Christ, believed the gospel that was taught by the apostle Paul. The Lord spoke to Paul in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent." In other words, keep on preaching as you have been. Don't be afraid of the threats. "For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." He continued there for a year and 6 months, 18 months in Corinth, teaching the word of God among them. So we have Paul establishing a very significant church here at Corinth before the church is established at Ephesus. Verse 12, when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law," which of course he didn't. When Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallo said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be a reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names of your own law, you look to it yourselves." It's amazing how many of these Roman proconsuls and judges understood the nature of the Jews. And they're arguing, go all the way back to Pilate and others. They understood that the Jews were, in the first century, were a rancorous bunch who fought with each other, who disagreed about theological things, and then wanted to use the civil government to do their punishment, just like they had done with Jesus Christ, using the Romans to have him executed. Verse 11, all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. So the Roman ruler, Gallio, just said, "You guys go do it." So what they did is they beat up Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue. So Paul remained a good while. He took leave of the brethren, sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Centuria, for he had taken a vow. So he took a vow. essentially that he would do what God said in verse 9 and 10. Do not be afraid, but speak. Do not keep silent, for I am with you. There seems to be a connection between these two verses and the vow he took. Yes, I'm going to obey what God said. As a sign to that, I'll take this Nazarite vow. And he would then go to Jerusalem to present himself to the temple, the Levites there, the priest, to show that he had kept the vow. And that's, of course, a couple chapters later. He took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return to you, God willing. And he sailed from, or actually sailed from Ephesus, but let's go back. Verse 19, he came to Ephesus and left them there, and he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent. Now, there's indication in Acts chapter 2 that many of those who came to the day of Pentecost were from Asia Minor, which would have been, of course, another way of saying Ephesus, because Ephesus was the capital of Asia or Asia Minor. So no doubt groups of Jews had traveled from Ephesus to the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, 31 AD, heard the preaching of Peter, and became baptized and came back to Ephesus. So Paul then here went into the Ephesian synagogue and preached there. He left them, though, and said, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you. So he gave his word he would come back to Ephesus. He said, but God willing, he sailed from Ephesus. And, of course, he had done that. Verse 23, after he'd spent some time there, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia. He kind of went back and visited some of the churches from his first journey, and then went, of course, was heading back to Jerusalem. Verse 24, a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. So this guy apparently was very educated, mighty in the scriptures, which means he probably had most of the Old Testament completely memorized, understood it. The man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he only knew the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. So Apollos was a man of great courage, and he went to the synagogue and began preaching the powerful truth of God. When he desired to cross to Achaia, verse 22, he began to speak, but Aquila and Priscilla heard him. They took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. In other words, the power of God's Holy Spirit and the fact they had to have begotten by the Holy Spirit to become a part of God's family. When he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to remove him and when he receive him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who had received through grace. So he went to Corinth, chapter 19, and says, verse 1 says, it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, so he was at Corinth then, and then Paul, of course, was still traveling. Chapter 19, verse 1, Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. He said to them, into what were you baptized then? And they said, into John's baptism. Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people they should believe in him who would come after him, that is, on Jesus Christ. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So they had the baptism of John the Baptist, and then when they heard that there was about the Holy Spirit and the baptism that Jesus Christ commissioned, they were then baptized again. This is a verse we often use to explain to people who have been baptized at some point in the past that without receiving God's Spirit, it's often the best that they become baptized again, rebaptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And most people understand that pretty clearly. When Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. So it was a point of reinforcing their faith when that happened. Now, the men were all about 12 in all. And he went to the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months. So he's in Ephesus, and he's speaking boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning things of the kingdom of God. The exact same thing that the book of Acts ends with, is that Paul continued in Rome talking about the things of God, teaching and persuading people about the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way, meaning Christianity, following Jesus Christ, before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannicus. Now, what does this mean? It means he did not have a welcome mat laid out for him in the synagogue. So instead of going to the synagogue, after 3 months, he realized the synagogue was a place of contention. The Jews didn't want to hear the message. So if he was going to speak the truth about Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God, he had to go to a different location. So he left the synagogue and went to the school of Tyrannus. It probably had a nice big meeting room and people could come and be taught. And this continued for 2 years. So for 2 years, he taught in the school of Tyrannus, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So the entire population of Ephesus, which would have been well over 100,000 at that time, maybe considerably larger than that, people traveling through, really Luke just summarizes it and says, well, all manner of people, in fact, all the people who wanted to hear, who dwelt in Asia, heard the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, both Jews and Greeks. And God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. So that's where we get our example for using anointed cloths today. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call in the name of the Lord Jesus over them who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by Jesus whom Paul preached." Now, these are Jewish exorcists, and they're trying to appropriate the name of Jesus Christ. So let me just make a conclusion here. These were the original Messianic Jews. If you want to come up with a mixture of Phariseeism and using the name of Jesus Christ, these were the original Messianic Jews. And so I think what their example is something we can identify with today. Also, there were 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you?" Might be the same thing that would be said today. Then the man who in the evil spirit leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house, both naked and wounded. So he tore their clothes off and beat them up. This became known to all the Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ was magnified. So we have an example of a false religion trying to appropriate the name of Jesus or Jesus Christ, and of course, it doesn't go well for them. It's been going on ever since then, but it should be an example for all of us. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together. Maybe they were part of the temple of Diana. Maybe they were part of some of the other temples there, but they were magic dwellers. Notice they brought their books and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them in a total of 50,000 pieces of silver, which would have been quite a lot of money. So the word of God grew and mightily and prevailed. So Paul had a successful 2 years here in Ephesus. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in spirit when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, After I have been there, I must also see Rome. So God communicated to him a message somehow that he needed to go to Rome. And how God was going to make him accomplish that, at that point he thought he was just going to go to Jerusalem, then make a trip and go to Rome. He didn't realize he was going to be arrested, protected by hundreds of soldiers, accused by Jews who would vow to kill him, and then make this trip to Rome basically as a prisoner and then live in Rome under house arrest. So he didn't know that at verse 21, but that's exactly what took place later. Verse 22, so he went to Macedonia, two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time, there was a great commotion about the way, in other words, the way of Christianity, the way he was teaching. A certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana and made no small profit to the craftsmen, called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, "Men, you know, we have our prosperity by this trade." And so Diana was a source of income. It was just like today, there are a lot of places that sell religious trinkets all over. Rome is a good place. There are other places where they sell religious trinkets, Spain, France, especially if they have these sites where the Virgin Mary supposedly appeared and other things. There's a huge amount of money to be made by selling those trinkets. So anyone know where the biggest piece of silver in the world is? I've seen it. Just a guess. This is trivia. Nathan's not here, but it's the Shrine of Guadalupe outside of Mexico City. And it's this big piece of silver about the size of this room, a great big cube. And when you go see it, there are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of pilgrims who are walking on their hands and knees, which are bloody, and they wrap rags around their knees and their hands as they're walking up this long stony trail up to the Shrine of Guadalupe, where they can then give another offering of silver to this place where Mother Mary supposedly appeared. It's sad when you go there and see it. I mean, this piece of silver is obviously a beautiful piece of silver, but it's just sad that people who are so destitute and poor can be so deceived that they are selling, you know, giving what little they have in silver to this piece of silver. It's already too big, and who knows what it's going to be used for. I will say up to no good. So the same thing happened here in Ephesus. There was a lot of money to be made because of this Diana of the Ephesians, this symbol of a Madonna or a female goddess, just like it is today in the Shrine of Guadalupe outside of Mexico City. Let's continue down in verse 26. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So part of Paul's message was to tell people that God is not made with hands, and those little things that are carved out of stone and metal have no power whatsoever. Not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. So they're concerned about the worship of Diana being despised, being reduced because of the truth that that statue is not anything supernatural, has no supernatural power at all, just a piece of metal or a piece of wood. When they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" And the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed to the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, the Macedonians, Paul's traveling companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not let him go. They were afraid that he would be killed by the mob. And some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. That's probably that large theater that we saw the picture of, this huge theater that held about 30,000 people that was kind of at the center of the city. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. I guess it's sort of true today, too, of crowds and large demonstrations. People, if you ask them, don't know why they are there. They drew out Alexander out of the multitude, and the Jews putting him forward, Alexander motioned his hand and wanted the people to make his defense, to the people. But they cried out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of Ephesus is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus?" See, they're saying that this is the birthplace of the goddess of the earth, this great goddess Diana. "Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls." Proconsul means a consul ruling in place of Rome. "Let them bring charges against one another." And of course, verse 41, then, when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. So here we have this big tumult, this big uproar because of what Paul was teaching and how many people were following him, that the significant church was established after Paul being there for 2 years in Ephesus. Chapter 20, after the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. And when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece. So he came into kind of a loop around where he was going to be visiting some of these other churches, but he had to go back to Jerusalem. He decided to return through Macedonia, but Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia, also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. Most of these men are mentioned in Paul's letters other places. But these men, going ahead, waited for us at Troas, at the ancient site of ancient Troy. And this point was called Troas. That's north of Ephesus. So Paul went over to Greece, was going to come back around through the northern area of Macedonia and then take a boat or trip down to Troas. But we, the author Luke is writing, sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and in 5 days joined them at Troas or Troy, where we stayed 7 days. And I mentioned here the first of the weeks, which of course is a calendar reference to the beginning of the weeks leading up to the day of Pentecost. We have this fellow that fell out of the room and died, and of course Paul prayed and he came back to life. But let's drop down to verse 13. When we went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos, another port city, they're intending to take Paul on board, for so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. And when he met us at Assos, he took with him on board and came to Mytilene. And we sailed from there, and the next day came the opposite of Chios. So if you can plot these places on a map. Many good Bible helps have those. And we stayed. We arrived at Samos and stayed at Troglium. The next day we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus. Now, why is that? Well, two things. Number one, he'd have to stay and visit with everybody. They wouldn't want him to go. And secondly, he did not want to have any more tumult with the Jews and the people of Diana, those who made their living selling all those trinkets. So just to avoid a time delay, because he had to be at Jerusalem for the feast, he bypassed Ephesus. For he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So remember, Days of Unleavened Bread, we just mentioned earlier in verse 6, he wanted to get all the way down, get on a ship, and be at Jerusalem by the day of Pentecost. For Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. Now, this is an important verse. He didn't just leave and go to Jerusalem. He didn't just bypass Ephesus. He had a final message, a final warning to give to the elders of the church of Ephesus. And this message is very important because it repeats itself in church history and, in fact, sadly has repeated itself in our time. And when he had come to them, he said to them, this is Paul's last words to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you." And he'd been there probably 2.5 years. "Serving the Lord with humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews." So the Jews were the primary enemies, the primary antagonists. "Now I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house." So he said, "I taught all of you, I visited you in your houses, I taught you God's way, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there." So God apparently had given him a message, a warning, in a vision that Jerusalem was not going to be a welcome place for him, that something was going to happen there that would be perhaps life-threatening, certainly life-changing. He says, "Except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me." So people inspired by God's Spirit, as he was traveling, warned him that he was going to be arrested and tribulations would await him. We have the copy of the book of Acts about, I think it was Agabus, one of the prophets of God who warned him about that. He said, "But none of these things moved me." He'd taken a vow to obey God no matter what and never cease preaching strongly the truth. He said, "None of these things then moved me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God." Now, later he says that ministry was to go through Galatia and Phrygia and Asia Minor and all the areas that he'd gone to, because he later says, "I have finished the preaching job that God gave me to do." But that's another time, another study. Verse 26, "Therefore I testify to you of this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men." So I have not done any harm. I have not incurred any debts that I owe. I am innocent of the blood of all men. "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." He was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He declared the entire counsel, the entire message of Jesus Christ, of God the Father, to them. Then we have this warning. Paul knew something about the character of the leadership in Ephesus, or he simply knew something about human nature, and perhaps he read the book of Judges or the book of Kings, and he knew clearly that when men have a little bit of authority or they get in charge, oftentimes it goes to their head. They begin to think they are more important than they really are. Paul warned in Romans 12 not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. For whatever reason, Paul gave this warning. I think we can understand the reason if we just look at the history of man's government. "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers,
to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. The job of a minister, a pastor, is to shepherd the church of God, which Jesus Christ owns. He purchased it with his own blood. For this I know, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Now, the word savage in the Bible also means heavy burden. There'd be people who would put heavy burdens on God's people, not sparing the flock. Also, for among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. So when we look at this and compare it to Revelation chapter 2, where he says, you have not tolerated those who taught heresy. You have not tolerated those who were teaching falsehood, wanted to have their own drawing. So this came to pass. And we have in Revelation the fact that the Apostle John was inspired to write about it, that there were false teachers, those who were drawing away disciples after themselves in Ephesus, and that the people in Ephesus apparently took Paul to heart, and they simply rejected those false teachers. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So he warned them about false teachers. He warned them about savage wolves who would come in not sparing the flock. He warned them about Satan's plan to try to destroy that church. Verse 32, so now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and these that were with me. Verse 36, let's drop down there. When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. So apparently, they didn't address the warning he gave them. They said, well, they're sad and they're mourning that they won't see him anymore, but his warnings about wolves and about men trying to draw away followings after themselves isn't addressed in their response to him. So perhaps that tells us something. And it says they accompanied him to the ship. Let's go over now to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. There are more notations. The city of Ephesus and things that happened in Ephesus are called out for us or specifically mentioned in the Bible quite a number of times. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3 says, I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So Paul sent Timothy to Ephesus to try to stop people who were teaching false doctrine. It's a thread in this book, in this saga of Ephesus. Verse 4, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart and a good conscience in sincere faith, which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers. So in other words, they wanted a following after themselves, like he warned them as he left the elders of Ephesus, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. So we have these people here who are following the warning. They're doing what Paul warned them about. Also, let's go over to Ephesians chapter 4. Now, the book of Ephesians basically is in two parts. And the first three chapters kind of come to a conclusion about the general outline of the plan of God for mankind. And then the last three chapters are more a strong warning about standing fast, about having the armor of God, and making sure that we aren't falling for what was happening in the book in the town of Ephesus. So Ephesians chapter 4, let's begin there in verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, so he wrote this from Rome as he was a prisoner. And he had apparently had heard about some of the false teaching that was going on in Ephesus. I beseech you that you walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Remember, he spent 3 years there with strong crying and tears, telling them the details of that calling. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So they were to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Notice there is one body, one Spirit. Now, why would he say that? because men were teaching that there were other bodies or other spirits or trying to draw followers after themselves. Just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So he is exhorting them to remain faithful to the faith once delivered, to what he taught them, and to ignore the false teachers who had come in as wolves among them. One God and Father of all, who is above you all and through all and in you all. So here we have very plainly this warning from Paul to remain unified, to remain solid to what he taught them. Let's drop down to verse 11. He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. In other words, there would be men who were appointing themselves to these offices that were not given by Jesus Christ. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, notice for the edifying, that means building up together of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith. So when Paul was writing this letter to the Ephesians, we can see the issues he was addressing. And it had to do with one Lord, one faith, one baptism, the unity of the faith, coming to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure, full measure of the stature of Christ or the fullness of Christ. That we should no longer be children tossed about with to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. So he's telling us what was going on there, and he's warning the people of Ephesus not to get taken in by it, not to do those things that are following with those false teachers. Now, we're taking a little bit, don't have much more time left, but I want to talk about just the whole concept about false teachers and how this applies in our time. We want to be like the Ephesians in the sense that we reject the Nicolaitans. We reject those who want to have a following after themselves. We reject those who deny Jesus Christ's role and the proper relationship between God the Father and God the Son. False prophets spread evil. Today, many of the false prophets that are out there are talking about prosperity. Their motivation basically is greed. I just say that as an observer. But they try to convince, they try to blend the world and the church with worldliness and use the word, you know, Jesus Christ on there and convince people to follow them. And of course, they do. They have built huge mega churches. They've enticed lots of people to come. They have offered a strange fire type of worship where they mix the worship of man and the worship of God together and somehow call it good. I want to go over to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3. We live in a very difficult time. I think as we watch the considerable turmoil in our country and the fact that what we are seeing is the character of our time, the character, the lawlessness, the decadence of our society now coming to the full, you might not be familiar with the letters of Cicero. We don't have any biography of Cicero. All we have are the letters he wrote and many of the speeches that he gave as the most prominent politician and attorney in ancient Rome. But right before the death of the Roman Republic, which he eventually died because he supported the Republic against the coming of the powerful tyranny that became the Roman Empire, one of his last observations he wrote, and I'm going to paraphrase this. I was trying to find it today, but I didn't have time. He wrote that Rome is dying because men of character and goodwill no longer are in public office, no longer serve. He said instead it's been replaced by people who serve themselves, men of no character, men of greed, and he lists avarice, he lists the character qualities that unfortunately we see too much in people in political office today. And he laid that to the fact that Rome itself had become decadent with immorality, with corruption, with buying and selling of political offices. And so what happened in the last days of the Roman Republic has been repeated in our time. And of course, if you're familiar with history, the next 10 years were awful for Rome. Huge civil wars, millions of people killed. We had the battles between Julius Caesar and Mark Antony, and then later, of course, and Pompey, and then later between Octavian and Mark Antony, and just the massive sea battles. Many, many men lost at sea as some of those ships were destroyed, almost tore the Roman Empire to shreds. And it may be that we are experiencing something similar. We don't know what's happening, but certainly you see what's happening. The Straits of Taiwan, Mr. Davis called me today and talked about that with the potential war going on over there in China and Taiwan, other places. And of course, some of the recent revelations, we are in very difficult times. We have not been in times like this before, and we need to be making sure that we are following Paul's admonition and that we don't get sidetracked with false teachers. 2 Timothy chapter 4, let's begin in verse 3, says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers." Now, there is some concern or some belief that this was written to Timothy while he was pastoring in Ephesus. Another warning from Paul about what was going on there. "They will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." And of course, he says, "I am ready to be poured out as a drink offering." He knew that he was about to die. And then he mentions verse 9, "Be diligent to come to me." And then, of course, Timothy was one who would do that and fulfill what Paul asked him to do here. Let's continue on down. Let's go to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 22. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 22. Even in the early first century, middle of first century, there were false doctrines and teachings about the nature of God. It continues on down through our time. Various forms of Arianism, the concept that Jesus Christ is inferior, or perhaps that he was a created being, or as one of the very major churches in this nation believes, that he was one of three archangels who somehow became, you know, he overcame, became more in character, and set himself above the other two. It's a bizarre teaching, but it's what people believe. Some people believe. Here in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 22, "Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either." And denying the Son takes a lot of forms. Denying the role of Jesus Christ, his preeminence, what the Bible clearly says about him, is a way of simply teaching false doctrine. Denying who Jesus Christ was and his complete, the role that he has in being the core of the kingdom of God being established here on the earth, and of course, many other things. Now, I want to go over to, let's go ahead and just go over to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 18. Colossae, of course, was over in Rome. It wasn't nearly as close as to Ephesians. But Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, or close to Ephesus, here Paul warns. Let's start in verse 6. "As you therefore have received Jesus Christ the Lord, so walk in him." In other words, live that truth. "Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." And even in the times we live, it's a good idea to remind ourselves of all the things we have to be thankful for. "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, not according to Christ." And so the principles of the world are constantly feeling their way into the church, and people have these ideas that are worldly ideas, ideas based on feelings, on modern philosophy, and of course, not on the Word of God. "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and all power." So we are complete in what he's taught us, the faith once delivered. We don't need to be taught anything else. We don't need to have anything added to that. Okay, let's go to back over to Revelation chapter 2. I think we'll read this again and see how much we've been able to add to our understanding of this warning to the Ephesian church. Because we have three chapters, 18, 19, and 20 in Acts that talk about what happened in Ephesus. I didn't get quite a chance to read where Paul said that he was delivered from the mouth of a lion or fought beasts at Ephesus. So we don't have any more detail on it. There are some traditions in Vox's Book of Martyrs and other places that when God's apostles or ministers were thrown into a den of lions, that the lions would lay down and go to sleep or just become, you know, docile pussycats, whatever it might be. We don't have any record of that with Paul. All it says is that he fought beasts at Ephesus, came out alive, and things were fine. During those 2.5 years he was there, no doubt, he had many trials and challenges. So the church at Ephesus
These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, and your patience. And they had patience with a lot of things that happened in the first century, the punishment or the time of Diocletian and the other persecutions that came across the Roman Empire. They held fast. Notice that you cannot bear those who are evil. There's too much bearing of evil in our society, in our church today. We simply have too much tolerance of evil in our midst. And certainly that primarily refers to entertainment and other things that we allow into our house. There's an old saying, I found it a few years ago, maybe in a Michael Medved's book, that the television is a device whereby you allow people into your house that you would not allow through your front door. So that's true. And in some cases, not every case. Notice, you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. That ability to test, to discern the spirits, is one we must pray for and know that God will give us the answer to that if we are sincere. But there will be a lot, there will be liars and there will be false apostles until the day Jesus Christ returns. You have persevered, in other words, against the false teachers, and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. They were probably so beaten down by all these false teachers and had to confront all of these false things that went on and on and on, that they had left their first love. They forgot their zeal to preach the gospel and do God's work. And we have some of that today with us. I know of a number of Church of God groups that say the preaching of the gospel is over. All we have to do now is ride the conveyor belt and wait until Christ returns. And I could give you a number of ministers. You might know their names. I don't need to do that. But churches, some even who have their biggest followings here in the West, that teach very plainly that the work of preaching the gospel is over with. There's no more preaching the gospel to be done. And we're just waiting until Christ returns. That would be the exact same thing as the Laodiceans. They left their first love, and they had simply quit doing that. So we are reminded here, though, that they have fallen, because if you cease to work, you cease to grow. They had fallen. They are warned to repent of their first works, otherwise I will come to you quickly. And finally, he gives them the compliment, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. So they kept their sense of the rudder going straight, in the sense they were not going to go on to false teaching to the left or to the right. But the city of Ephesus was a profoundly important city in Paul's time. I think it's a profoundly important city in the New Testament, and I hope this has helped you to understand its role and the lessons we can learn from that. So now we'll have a final song, after which Mr. Gil Pearson will lead us in the closing prayer for today's service.